Turn with me in your Bibles to my sermon text for this morning, Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, I will be reading verses 35 through 40. Just a quick reminder that Paul and Silas, beaten and thrown into prison without trial. In the middle of the night, they're singing psalms, and there's an earthquake, and the doors fly open, and between one thing and another, it leads to the jailer coming to Christ, together with his whole household and being baptized, and the jailer takes Paul and Silas and dresses their wounds and gives them something to eat. And we continue the narrative beginning at verse 35. This is the Word of God, so let us listen carefully. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Thus far, God's holy word, it is the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word, for revealing yourself to us, and revealing the truth about ourselves and about Christ, our relationship to you. And Father, while we can understand words on a page, we need your help to see you, to see Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would illumine our hearts and our minds, that we may not only understand your word, but believe it and love it and live according to it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you go to Washington, D.C. and stand in front of the entrance to the Supreme Court, not the back entrance, but the front entrance facing the Capitol building, you will see over the entrance inscribed the words, "Equal Justice Under Law." Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that that is an aspiration. That is what our founding fathers desired, and indeed to this day, that is what we desire in general, though we do tend to think that we individually are a special case. But the struggle is that there is still injustice. There are still failures of justice in our country. There are still unjust laws. There are still unjust rulings. One only need to look carefully at the tax code. We just finished tax season. Most of us did. And to know that even in the tax code, there is injustice. And then we look at some of what's going on in our country, and the pressures that are being brought to bear on Christians, and the desire of Christians to not only worship as God has commanded, but also to live as God has commanded, and even to run their businesses according to the teachings of God's Word. And it's not fair. not fair that a business in Colorado or in Washington State or in New Mexico should be singled out just because the owner of the business is seeking to follow the teachings of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the question becomes, what do you do? What do you do when you're faced with injustice? Either personally, you experience unjust treatment, or corporately, whether the group you're part of or whether you see another group being treated unjustly. And this text is not a handbook on that, though I think as we grow in our understanding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and as we understand His Word, and His Word becomes more and more a part of us, we will more and more understand how to respond to these things. But this text does show us clearly that when we are faced with injustice, we can be confident in the sovereign care of our Heavenly Father. In other words, it really gives us the starting point for dealing with injustice. To be confident in the sovereign care of our Heavenly Father. And we see this by way of three truths. Three truths that we do well to remember when we are on the receiving end or think we may be on the receiving end of injustice. First truth, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. We read, and when it was day, that is, at daybreak, at that moment, just as the sun starts to peak above the horizon, a new day has dawned. At daybreak, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let these men go." This is an interesting change, turn of events, isn't it? The men who just a few hours earlier, who had beaten Paul and Silas to a pulp and then thrown them into prison with instructions to keep them as secure as possible, now can't set them free fast enough. Their action here is both quick and their instruction is terse. It's very short. Let those men go. That's all they say. No explanation, no nothing. It's basically, get rid of them. What happened? Well, what happened was a whole lot of shaking. That's what happened. These magistrates were jolted awake in the middle of the night by a violent earthquake. And that violent earthquake not only awakened them out of sleep, but also awakened them to what they had done. They had consented to the beating and the imprisonment of men for no other reason than the mob wanted it. Now, when we look at this, we look back at the culture 2,000 years ago and we think, well, you know, they were just really superstitious. You know, they saw portents and signs from God in everything. And we know better. We know hurricanes develop off of Africa and come across the Atlantic, getting more and more powerful. You know, we know all those things, and we can explain it away. But can we really? We are often too quick to explain things away, and there is a wisdom in recognizing that sometimes those natural calamities that happen may very well be God's billboards lowered from heaven. So it is with these men that they began to think that perhaps this is a bad omen, and perhaps they'd best do something to correct the problem. but not in such a way as to publicly acknowledge wrongdoing. Right? You know, we don't want to go so far as call a press conference and stand in front of everybody and say, I was wrong. And so, whether it was the earthquake or their consciences or both, their minds had been changed. Who did that? And the jailer conveys this message to Paul and Silas, who had returned to the prison. And we read, and the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. Now, first of all, note, Paul and Silas were not in the jail. Remember, they were in the jailer's house where he dressed their wounds and he fed them and they taught the way of Christ and baptized the jailer's entire household. But the fact of the matter is, Paul and Silas were prisoners. The authorities had put them in prison, and in prison is where they were belonged in submission to the authorities. So once the family had been baptized, what did they do? They went back into the prison with all the other prisoners. And in the jailer's mind, this news from the magistrates is good news. In a marvelous change of events, Paul and Silas, who were still in mortal danger, are now free to go. Hallelujah. This is from God, and it most certainly is from God. Proverbs 21:1, doesn't it say the king's heart is like a watercourse in the hand of the Lord? He turns it where he wills. You know, you hold your hand under the faucet and you can turn the water where you want it. And that's the human heart in the hands of God. We see that played out in Exodus, don't we? Where Moses, instructed by God, takes a message from God to Pharaoh saying, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no way, Moses. Not going to do it. And Pharaoh repeatedly hardens his heart, though plague after plague afflicts Egypt. Until finally, as Pharaoh is mourning the death of his firstborn, together with all of Egypt, mourning the deaths of their firstborn, in Exodus 12, in verse 30, we read these words. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up! Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. That man, that ruler who had repeatedly hardened his heart, has now suddenly had a change of heart, in a manner of speaking. How did that happen? God. God did it. God changed his heart. He can change hearts by hook or crook, and he does. We see the changing of human hearts in history, in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire sought increasingly to crush this new religion, this religion that refused to acknowledge the Caesar as God. It culminates in the oppression and in the persecution under Domitian. And then just a few short years later, the new Roman emperor professes faith in Christ. Though it may take a long time, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. We hear the cry, and sometimes we ourselves utter the cry of the martyrs that are under the altar. We see it in the book of Revelation, and they cry out, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood?" So, dear friends, when we're faced with injustice, we do well to remember that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Vengeance is his, and he will do right by his people. But there's a second truth here, and that is this. There is a place, so now I'm speaking to all of us Americans, there is a place for asserting our rights. But it's not what you think. Follow me on this. Paul's response is surprising. The jailer's all excited. "You're free to go." And Paul says, it's shocking, isn't it? Paul says, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned. Men who are Roman citizens. Do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." Wait a minute, what? What are you doing, Paul? You've just been set free. You're just going to stay there and say no? Paul's reasoning, his objection is threefold here. First, he and Silas were publicly beaten with rods. They were subject to the sentence of criminals, and it was done publicly. Yet now the magistrates want to secretly let them go without vindicating them, send them away like they're still convicted criminals, which they aren't. Because note Paul's second objection. He says, "We were uncondemned men who are Roman citizens." You see, as Roman citizens, they were entitled to a trial. Indeed, the city fathers were required to have a trial before they could beat them or throw them in prison. But here, Paul and Silas were convicted without trial. And this is a particularly serious crime. Indeed, there is in the historical record of Roman cities losing their charters from Rome because of their failure to follow this law, to give Roman citizens their rights as citizens. So this is a serious crime. The city of Philippi could lose its charter as a Roman city, its privileged standing in the Roman Empire. They weren't given a trial. They had a right. And then thirdly, they were trying to let Paul and Silas go without publicly vindicating them. And this would not bode well, not just for Paul and Silas, but for the whole church. Because the whole church was started by Paul and Silas, right? Humanly speaking. Two criminals? It'd make them suspect. And so Paul asserts his rights as a Roman citizen. They were publicly, criminally humiliated, and a public apology and public release is in order, and that's what Paul asked for. And the authorities comply. We read, "The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city." They were afraid, you think? They could be in deep hot water here. The authorities here give Paul what he had asked for. And they kept asking him to please leave the city. They could not require it, but the last thing they wanted was constant reminders of this embarrassment, or worse, another riot. And all of this raises a couple of questions. First, why did Paul assert his Roman citizenship at this point and not earlier? He could have, couldn't he? We don't know for sure. Maybe he recognized that the fever heat of the crowd was such that his Roman citizenship would have been meaningless. Or maybe things happened so quickly there was no real opportunity to make appeal to his citizenship, as there will be later in Acts in Jerusalem. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is Paul's character and his heart for the church, because we have his letters. We do know that Paul's first concern was with the welfare of the new believers in the fledgling church in Philippi, and for the sake of these new believers, so that they will be treated with some degree of respect by the authorities. Paul makes a point of asserting his rights as a citizen. He is making a point of making it clear to the authorities, you can't just get away with violating the rights of Roman citizens. In other words, you need to treat the church with some respect. It is also interesting that Paul does not press the issue as far as he could have. In other words, why does he heed their request to leave? There's several things that Paul could have done. Paul could have hired a good lawyer and sued. He could have made literally a federal case of it. He could have gotten these magistrates into real trouble with Rome, but he didn't. He could have insisted on staying in Philippi, but he didn't. Why? Again, we do not know for sure, but what we must recognize is that his choices here would have gone a long way towards engendering goodwill among the authorities towards the Christians. In other words, Paul did not go the extra mile in order to make the civil magistrates in Philippi look really bad. He could have ruined them legally, and he did not. He made a gracious choice. Isn't that reflective of what our God in Christ does with us? You know, when we sin, as believers, when we sin, we are not entitled to the next breath we take, and yet God graciously gives it. And Paul here is reflecting the grace of God. He's reflecting a working out of a principle that he spells out in his letters to the Corinthians. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. In other words, he's asserting his rights as a Roman, not for himself, but for the glory of God and for the good of the people of God. It's not about him. In Ephesians 4, we find this description of the gifts that God has poured out on his church. And what are those gifts? What are those blessings for? They are for the building up of the body of Christ. They are for the building up of the church. And so, friends, when it comes to fighting injustice and when it comes to asserting our rights, we do well to think more of others than of ourselves and earnestly seek to glorify our God and to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that brings us to a third truth, and that is this: our suffering of injustice will serve for the encouragement of others. Now, I want to stop there for just a minute and say, no, it doesn't mean that we go seeking out unjust treatment. That's ridiculous. But what it is saying is that when we experience injustice, how we go through that by God's grace and what God does in and through us in the midst of that and how we respond to it coming out of it serves to build up the body of Christ. So we read in verse 40, so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. They went back to the home of the first convert in Europe. Apparently, this was where the young Philippian church was meeting. And when they had seen the brothers, that is, the believers that were gathered there, who were the believers that were gathered there? Well, Lydia and her household, the formerly demon-possessed slave girl, as well as the Philippian jailer and his household. And what did Paul and Silas do? They encouraged them. Now, wait a minute. Paul and Silas were just beaten. Not even 24 hours earlier, they'd been beaten to within an inch of their lives and thrown into the deepest, darkest, dankest part of the prison in shackles where they couldn't even rest their beaten bodies. They're still bruised, hurting, and they haven't slept. They've eaten, but they haven't slept. If anybody needs encouragement, it's Paul and Silas. But see, the time for that was not at hand. The time was to encourage others. And dear friends, let me underscore an important truth here. When you set about the encouragement of others, God in His grace will encourage you. And so Paul and Silas encourage. After their harrowing experience, you would have thought they needed encouraging, but no, it's the other way around. And it raises two questions. First, why? Why would they need to encourage their fellow believers in Philippi? Well, as we've already noted, the idea of suffering because of your religious commitments would have been alien to this mostly Gentile congregation. And furthermore, if we are right, if we really are God's children, why in the world do we have to suffer like this? Why would God let His dearly loved son, Paul, be beaten to within an inch of his life and thrown in prison? Wouldn't that be a little discouraging? And so they need instruction. They need to be given the bigger picture to understand. And that's part of what we're looking at here is the bigger picture. That our God sovereignly cares for His people even in the midst of injustice. Furthermore, Paul and Silas encourage these young believers because the faith of these young Christians might easily have been shaken upon seeing the terrible ordeal that Paul and Silas went through. My mother told me that when my sister and I were growing up, my sister's 4 years younger than I am, my sister occasionally, very occasionally, of course, would see me get into trouble. Okay. Yeah, my parents are listening. It's a lot more than occasionally. But anyway, my sister would see me get in trouble, and my mom a couple of times caught out of the corner of her eye my sister walking away going, as in, uh-uh, not me, buddy. I'm not having anything to do with that. Okay? And a young Christian, seeing what Paul and Silas had just gone through, it's kind of like, whoa. Is that really what I signed up for? I'm not sure I want to do that. And yes, in coming to Christ, you do need to count the cost. But how did Paul and Silas encourage these young believers? It's the same way that we encourage ourselves It's the same thing you hear from this pulpit Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Paul and Silas encouraged them with the gospel, with the good news of Jesus Christ. Humanly speaking, the trial and crucifixion of Jesus were the grossest injustice ever. Because this was the only totally innocent man. You know, if we're arrested and charged and tried and convicted of something we didn't do, that's an injustice. But the reality is, there are some things we've done and gotten away with it, aren't there? And so, but Jesus, he was the only completely sinless man. And he suffered torture and death by being hung on the cross. And in so doing, he bore the wrath of God towards the sin of all his people. We're told elsewhere, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him a curse for us. And for all who trust in Christ. I'm sorry. While it is true that in the world you will have troubles, no one who trusts in Christ will suffer anywhere near as much as he did. Because when he hung there on the cross, it wasn't just the physical suffering, the nails, the flesh hanging from his back from being whipped, the crown of thorns on his head, having to pull himself up to breathe as he hung on that cross. It wasn't just the physical suffering. But in his death, he was bearing the punishment of all the sins of all his people at that moment. And that is something you will never have to do. You won't even have to bear the punishment of your own sin if you trust in Christ. And so, dear friend, no one who trusts in Christ will suffer anywhere near as much as he did. And for all who trust in Christ, our suffering, however unjust it may be, will never be as much as you deserve. Since you and I both deserve eternal burning in hell for our sins. And so it is that Paul and Silas encourage these young believers with the good news of salvation, full and free in Jesus Christ, that Jesus has paid it all. And yes, we may suffer, but if we suffer injustice for the sake of Christ in this life, it is only a little, there's no comparison. And how can the servant be greater than his master anyway? If Christ suffered that much, how can we not expect to suffer? These believers at Philippi heard and saw the joy of Paul and Silas and the great good that God had worked through their suffering. And they were encouraged in their faith that whatever God might call them to go through, He would be at work in it for their blessing as well as the blessing of others. And then Paul and Silas departed. Why? Because, like Jesus, they needed to go to other towns and villages with the good news. They apparently left Luke there because the "we" passage stops for a while. In chapter 17, we have "they" again. So apparently they left Luke in Philippi, perhaps with the intention that he would be the organizing pastor. They had not yet ordained and appointed elders in the church. And so it was that Luke was left there to continue with the establishing of that church. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse What can we expect? Here's the question. What can we expect? If we take God as His word, if we take following Jesus seriously, if we go forth with the good news of Jesus Christ, if we as a church decide that we're going to start daughtering new churches, planting new churches out of our number, what can we expect? First, well, we can expect God's blessing. We can expect to see the gospel progress. We can expect to see people come to Christ. But 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 tells us something else we can expect. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And even in the midst of the injustice, didn't we see the glory of God revealed? In an earthquake, and in a Philippian jailer, and his entire family, a hardened Roman soldier, come to faith in Christ. The glory of God revealed. So, dear friends, when we're faced with injustice, we can indeed be confident in the sovereign care of our Heavenly Father, that He is at work in the midst of it. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank You.